Well, if you could perhaps turn in your Bibles again to Isaiah chapter 40. I've been going through the book of Isaiah, not doing it chapter by chapter, but sort of picking in and out, picking the best bits, if you like, which has been a real privilege. And we've been looking at this chapter, Isaiah chapter 40. It's a wonderful chapter. So about a month ago, when I last spoke, we looked at verses 1 to 11. And we can quite clearly see the point of the chapter. If you look at chapter 40, verse 1, comfort. Yes, comfort my people. So this wonderful chapter of God's word has the aim of bringing comfort to God's people. People undergoing trials, undergoing difficulties. And it contains practical advice and exhortation that we can put into practice. And we have tonight a precious promise to claim. So it's a practical chapter, and it has a promise for us to claim. So when we were looking at this chapter a month ago, looking at those first 11 verses, we saw how the prophet brought comfort by telling of the tender care of God for his people. You can see that in verse 1, bringing the assurance of forgiveness to a repentant people. Now, their warfare was ended. Their iniquity had been pardoned. Telling them to make ready for the promised Messiah. Reminding them of the everlasting truth of God's word. Telling them of the character of the Messiah to come. The shepherd, God, King, that we know was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. This shepherd King who would be mighty in power, but gentle and tender, and then giving them a task to do, not only to know this comfort, but then to proclaim the God of this comfort, to tell them of the promises of God. And you can see that in verse 9. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. To tell them of the promises of God, the purposes of God, the power of God, and the coming Messiah. And those themes are all going to continue in the verses that we're going to look at tonight. And we're going to continue this theme by focusing on God, what he's like, his character, and his attributes. So our title tonight is taken from verse 9. It's Behold Your God. That's our title tonight. What a wonderful title to have, isn't it? I've divided the chapter, these verses that we're looking at, the remaining verses in the chapter, up into three parts, verses 12 to 20, 21 to 26, and then 27 to 30. Don't worry too much about that. There aren't any clear divisions in the chapter. They're not very distinct. But there is a little pattern that we can see coming along, and that's the reason for those divisions. Now, when the prophet wants to make us think about God, he has a particular way that he's going to do this. And he does it by asking questions. So in each of these sections, he asks questions. And you can see it straight away, can't you? Verse 12 starts off, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? And we might notice this method, this technique. It's a very effective method. It sort of draws us in, doesn't it? We're not merely meant to read this passage and sort of move on through it and just skim the text and get the gist. We're meant to think about it. To make these, to answer these questions, or to try to answer them for ourselves. Can we answer these questions? Do we know the answers to these questions? We're not just to sort of flick on through and sort of get the gist and move on quickly. It's designed to engage those little grey cells to make us think. This is important. That's what the prophet is saying here. It's important we think about this. In fact, how we think about God is the most important thing for us. Because how we think about God affects our lives and ultimately where we will spend eternity. So Isaiah, the prophet, wants us to engage, to think, to use our reason, our little grey cells as we read this passage. He wants us to grow in our knowledge an understanding of God. So let's try tackling some of these questions. That first section there, in looking at verse 12, he says, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span, calculated the dust of the earth in a measure?" He goes on, "Weigh the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance." What he's saying is, how big is your God? How big do you think God is? Has he measured the waters? And when he says the waters, he means all of the waters of the earth in the hollow of his hand. Measured heaven with a span. That's a span, isn't it? As a unit of measure in the olden days. And what is almost as if Isaiah has been out into the streets of Jerusalem. And he's seen the merchants, the traders, and they've been doing their trade. Perhaps they've been measuring off cloth and cutting it to size. I'll have 5 spans. Then he's seen the traders, and they've been haggling over the scales. And one trader says, "You can't use those scales. You've left some dust in the bottom there. I'm not going to measure out my spice onto that scale." And the trader just blows off the dust. But he says, the dust of the earth, in a measure. All of the dust of the earth. It's just like the dust in the bottom of a measure to God. Weighs the mountains in scales. Now Isaiah has seen the greengrocer putting the vegetables in a scale. But for God, it's all of the mountains of the earth in a scale. And I think it's instructive, isn't it, for us that Isaiah uses these everyday things to teach us about God. He wants us to go to Sainsbury's and be reminded of what God is like. You thought about that? He wants us to see those scales and think, he could take everything in this shop, everything in this town, everything in this county, everything, we could put it all on those scales and it would just be like a little bit of dust to God. How big is your God? Well, as we think about these things, of course, we should say that God is spirit and doesn't have a body. So these metaphors are not literal metaphors. It's not about God's physical size, about literally God's span being bigger than the universe, but we're actually talking about what God is like, his power, and his omnipotence, his all power, his omnipresence, his presence everywhere. In fact, we can say that God isn't dwelling in the universe, but the universe is somehow in God. The universe isn't bigger than God. So next question, where does Isaiah go next? He's been in the marketplace, he's seen the greengrocers. Where does he go to next? Perhaps he walks down the road and he sees the courts of justice and he sees the university. And he says, "Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him?" Who gave God advice when he set up all of the laws of the universe? Was Einstein around to tell God about the laws of quantum physics? About the speed of light? The theory of relativity? God spoke and created light by his word. He didn't need Einstein to advise him. Einstein has just scratched the surface. Or even the most brilliant physicists today, they've just scratched the surface. It doesn't take very long before you get to the end of their knowledge. And where does Isaiah go next? Well, he's been from the market. He's been seeing the courts and the university, because he's also mentioned in there, I should say, the justice. Did God need lawyers to advise him on a justice system? And God is a God who is just. That is the very definition of what God is like. But then what? Well, perhaps Isaiah looks up and he sees the Parliament building. Not sure they had one. Perhaps it was a palace more like that, the palace of the king. And he's reminded of the nations, the governments, the kings, the rulers. But what are they like? The nations are as a drop in a bucket. And again, they're small dust on the scales. The isles as a very little thing. And then perhaps finally, Isaiah looks towards the temple and thinks of all the priests gathering the wood for the sacrifices, gathering all the animals for the sacrifices. And he thinks, not even Lebanon. And Lebanon was famous for its trees. We think of we know the cedars of Lebanon, don't we? It's a place where, in the olden days, they would go and get the timber. They went and got the timber for the temple. Lebanon's known for its forests. Not all of Lebanon would be sufficient for burnt offerings. Not all of its beasts would be sufficient for burnt offerings. And as we go through all of these questions, of course, the answer to all of these questions is only God, who has measured the waters in the world. Only God can do that. Who is like God? And that's where we end up in verse 18. To whom then will you liken God? Who can we compare God to? Well, of course, it's a rhetorical question. There's nobody that we can compare God to. And Isaiah turns it round. Because in Isaiah's thinking, now he's thinking, well, actually, what do people do? Because they do set things up to be worshipped. And they do that even today. And he takes this picture, doesn't he? That the workman molds an image. There's some craftsmanship going on. The craftsman makes it in gold. He overspreads it. There's silver chains made for it. And then he has this lovely, ridiculous detail. Perhaps there's somebody who isn't rich enough to have the gold and the silver. So he gets a tree and he chooses a special wood that won't rot. And he puts it up and he sets it up. But it's not quite solid. It's a bit like the table that rocks. And in Isaiah's mind, he says, he's got to prepare a carved image that will not totter. And it just makes me think, you know, of they've set the image up and it's just a little bit rocky. So they get a bent bit of cardboard and they put it under a corner. And yes, that's the image now. It's solid, isn't it? And it's so ridiculous, isn't it, that someone could think that would be worthy of worship. And it would be funny. Except people worship idols. They worship false gods. Worship that should by right be directed to God. So then Isaiah goes on. And it's almost in exasperation that we start the next section. Verse 21. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Now, when he says this, he is speaking to the people of God, the people of Judah, people who have had the word of God from, as it were, the beginning. Genesis told them how God made the universe. Haven't they read these things? They've been there available for them. Haven't they read the Torah? Haven't they understood? Isaiah isn't telling them something new. They can read it. And he's rebuking the people in this. They've had the truth available to them. They should know this. They shouldn't need Isaiah to say it to them. But now he's going to say it all over again in vivid picture language. And he draws this picture again. It's important to say it's a metaphor. It's figurative. It's not literal. But we have this picture. God enthroned above the earth. See what it says? Above the circle of the earth. No, No support for a flat earth there. Its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He stretches the heavens out like a canopy. But what we find here is that this is a God who is active in creation, in nature. He's there. He's not remote. He's not just watching. He's not just a spectator. We see princes and judges. We see human history, the rising and falling of nations, rising and falling like crops. They've been planted, they're sown, but then the wind blows and they wither. And just like crops, that's like the rising and falling of nations over sometimes tens of years or hundreds of years. But God is active in creation and in human history. This is not a tottering image, a fragile statue on a shelf. It's not, but it's a God who creates, who sustains, provides, redeems, judges. He's not the so-called blind watchmaker. Sometimes you'll hear people talk about that. Not someone who winds up creation, if you like, and then lets it run, doesn't interfere. That's not the biblical idea of God. He is active in creation and in human history. And finally, then again, the question comes, but now it's not from Isaiah, but it's from God. Verse 25, to whom then will you liken me? This is personal now. God asks us, is there anyone like me? Is there anyone like me that you'd think would be my equal? And who says this? Says the Holy One. Says the Holy One. You see, we can deal with this on a sort of theological or an academic level. We can have a discussion about this. We can reason it out and we can say, yeah, that's a good point. That's interesting. Yeah, that's a, you know, blind watchmaker. Yeah, we'll have a discussion about that. But one day, each of us have to answer to God, the Holy One. And you know, when we're talking about false idols, we're not just talking about, or false gods, we're not just talking about things fashioned out of wood or stone. They can be the false ideas people have about God. And one of those commonest false ideas is that when God judges, then he's going to take into account somehow all our good things and all our bad things, and he's going to sort of weigh them on a scale. And if we're good enough, and if the scales on that side are okay, then we'll get into heaven. Things will be fine. We don't have to worry too much. And the number of people that we talk to when we go out on the streets and we say, do you think you're good enough to go to heaven? And they turn around and say, yeah, I think I probably am. I've not killed anybody. I haven't raped anybody. I'm not perfect, but surely God is going to take into account all my good things, isn't he? But that's not the Holy One. That's not the way God will judge. Because God has set out his standards for us in the Bible. And he says, unless you have lived a perfect life without breaking one of my commandments, never having told a lie, never having taken my name in vain, always having loved me with all of your heart and soul and strength and mind, always having loved your neighbor as yourself. Now, I can hear you saying, hang on a minute, surely nobody can meet that standard, can they? Nobody is that good, are they? Because if that's the standard that the Holy One sets, then who can go to heaven? Who can go to heaven? And the answer is no one. None of us are good enough. That's what the Bible says. No one is righteous, not even one. And you know, nobody, when we speak to them on the street, says, yes, God is the Holy One, and I know that I'm not ready to meet him. They need to understand that none of us is good enough. So how does anyone get to heaven then? How can anyone be saved? Well, in due time, God sent his Son who lived on this earth, the Lord Jesus Christ, a perfect life, never broke one of those commandments. Please God in all that he did. You read the Gospels and God's voice breaks through and says, this is my Son whom I love. I'm well pleased with him. He pleases me in every thought and word and deed. Never broke one of those commandments. Fulfilled the law by living a perfect life. Yet men took him. In the will of God, men took him and put him on the cross and killed him. And that was no accident. That was no mistake by God. That was not God having got it wrong and the plan's gone awry. Jesus died to pay the price for our sins. And on the cross, just before he died, he said, it is finished. And that wasn't his death that was finished. That wasn't his life that was finished. It was the payment for sin that he had come to this earth to do that was finished. And God showed that that payment had been accepted because on the third day, he raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. And now we can come to God through Jesus, repenting of our sins, turning away from our sins, and putting our trust in Christ, trusting that when Jesus died on the cross, our sins were paid for. And we take hold of this gift of eternal life by saying sorry to God, saying sorry that we've sinned against him, praying. It's just a simple prayer. We don't have to go to a special place. We don't have to make a pilgrimage in any way. We don't have to pay any money. Just come before God in prayer and we say sorry to God. Say that we've changed our ways and we want to live a life. We want to follow the Lord Jesus. We're trusting in him as our Lord and Savior. And you know, if you've not ever done that before, then tonight perhaps is the night you can do that. And it's important. Because one day we'll all have to stand before the Holy One. And when we do so, and God says, have you kept my laws perfectly? How will you answer? Because if you're a Christian, what you can say is, no, but I'm trusting in the one that did. He's my Lord and Savior. And because of him, I can go to heaven. And when you put your trust in Christ, then the Bible says you will be born again. You will become a new person. The Holy Spirit will come to you and give you a new life. You won't be going along, failing and falling short anymore. You will have a life where you love to read the Word of God. You love to come to church. You love to pray. You love to serve God. So, the Holy One of God. The Holy One. And that is, this word holy is an important word. So, how does our passage tonight go on? Verse 26. Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these things. And this, in a sense, is a call to worship. Worship that is triggered by looking at the stars. When we look at the stars, and we know so much more about the stars these days than the people of that Isaiah was writing to. We know how vast the universe is and how many stars there are. The things that are coming out of the James Webb Space Telescope are amazing. And the stars on a clear starry night are spectacular and awe-inspiring, and they humble us and they make us feel small. But all of these are God's creation, and they're designed to awe us and cause us to worship him. As we read in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, the sky, the work of his hands. Day by day, they utter speech, night after night, they reveal knowledge. Well, let's move on to our third section. And we're looking at verses 27 to 31. And again, God has to say, Isaiah the prophet has to say, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel?" You see, when we consider God and his greatness and his majesty, this knowledge of God has a practical effect in our thinking and in our lives and in our worship. And these verses are written to a people that are undergoing trials, difficulties, people who've had cause to doubt. Perhaps they've been praying and their prayers haven't been answered and time has gone up by. Perhaps that's your situation tonight, that you're undergoing difficulties and prayers haven't been answered. And you're wondering why. And in verse 27 it says this, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord. My just claim is passed over by my God." Doubts come in, don't they? Is God there? Does he know? Has he heard? Has he heard and forgotten? Has he heard and just ignored my prayers? If he has heard and if he knows, is it because he's not powerful enough? Can he not help me? If he is powerful enough, then does he know how to help? Is he wise enough? And if he's powerful enough and wise enough, does he care? Is it because he doesn't care for me? To which Isaiah replies, and again it's these words, "Have you not heard? Have you not heard?" But now it's tender words. It's words to a hurting people. A people that are looking for comfort. "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth." You know, sometimes we need to hear these things more than once, don't we? To get them embedded, to start to understand. Yes, he is big enough and powerful enough and wise enough. He is the everlasting God, the creator, and he neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He knows, he has heard, he's powerful enough, he knows how to help, and yes, he cares. So what's left? What's left is that God cares and has a purpose in these trials. They're not an accidental twist of fate, of us just being in the wrong place at the wrong time. In some way, they are accomplishing God's will and his purpose. And here's the rub. They are for our good. And so in the trial, God gives grace, power to the weak, strength to endure, even to those who've run out of energy, of power. What's our part in this? The part of God's people. Well, in verse 31, it says this, "We are exhorted to wait upon the Lord." And this isn't the waiting of despair, of a resigned, I've prayed and nothing's happened, or a sort of fatalistic or a hopeless waiting for something that looks like, or maybe it's just never going to come. It's an expectant waiting. We might call it an active waiting. In fact, I think the NIV translates it as hope. Those who hope in the Lord, those who wait upon the Lord. It's a faithful, trusting, hopeful waiting, because it's waiting on the basis of knowing what God is like and that he cares. An almighty, powerful God who is tender and cares for his people. And as God's people wait on him, the promise is this: God will renew their strength. And you can see that in verse 31. And this is a precious promise. And this word renew is strong. It's not just a refresh, a little bit of encouragement. The same Hebrew word is used about changing clothes, about taking off the old and putting on the new. It's a wholesale exchange of getting rid of a worn-out strength for a brand new strength. A new kind of strength, a new kind that's better than before. And with this new strength, these renewed people of God shall rise. They shall mount up. They shall soar. It's a wonderful picture. On wings like eagles. You know how eagles soar. You can look at them in the sky, can't you? And they've got those big wings, but they hardly move their wings. It's effortless, and the thermals just take them up and up and up. We were watching a buzzard in Alice Street Park this afternoon, and it hardly moved its wings, just literally getting further and further until it was a dot in the sky. And yet that is the promise for God's people as they wait on the Lord. Not our own strength, but the strength that God gives us, renewed, made, if you like, young, a strength that doesn't grow weary, that doesn't run out. We can carry on walking and not fainting, and running and not growing weary, because it's a supernatural strength that comes from God. And this is a promise for us, for God's people to claim. So this is a chapter of comfort. Can you see how it's comforting to us? This is a promise for us. We've come, if you like, full circle back to where we started. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. It's not unusual for God's people to undergo trials. And it's not unusual for prayers to seem not to be heard, not to be answered. And when such times come, when doubts come, this chapter teaches us to remind ourselves of what God is like, to go out and look into the night sky and be reminded, not of the awesomeness of those stars, but the awesomeness of the God who made those stars, but cares for you. Will his strength run out? Will his wisdom fail? Will his care fall short? No, of course it won't. As we wait on the Lord, we will be renewed with a new strength, with a new strength to carry on. And that's the message, if you like, of this chapter, to remind ourselves again. And for us as Christians, of course, we know how God has demonstrated his love for us in the Lord Jesus. And we might say that as well as looking at the stars, we look at the cross and remind ourselves that God loved us so much that he sent Jesus to die for us. And that's where our hope is. In God, the one who is the creator and the provider and the sustainer, but also in God, who is the redeemer, the one who redeems us. And so we, as Christians, as the people of God, we wait upon the Lord, looking to him with a patient, trusting, faith-filled, hope-filled waiting. That patient waiting, knowing that we've got a promise to claim, that we will indeed know that supernatural strength that will keep us going, even in difficult times when prayers don't seem to be answered.